Gracious God, in the name of Jesus Christ, it is in His name that we can speak, Father, and You hear. It is in His name that I can call You Father, and it's real, it's true. And God, let us behold this love that You've given to us, that we, sinners, are called the sons of God. It is amazing grace, God, and we are amazed by it every second of every day. And God, when something tries to steal our eyes from looking on this and beholding Your glory, God, help us to come back and look again, to remember what You've done and who we were, and believe, God. We love You. We treasure You. We thank You. God, through Your Word today, would You build up Your body, Father, and strengthen us. God, if anything has tried to replace Christ as our treasure, would You expose it this morning, lead us to repentance, and unveil our eyes to behold the glory of Your Son, Jesus, that we would embrace Him and love Him, for He is worthy. So open up Your Word to us, God. I pray that You would keep my tongue faithful to Your Word, that my flesh would not be involved here, God, but we would worship You in spirit and in truth. Would You open up the hearts of Your people now, God, to receive Your Word and to embrace what is true, to cling to it as hope, and to rejoice and worship You. Glorify Your name here in and amongst us, Father, we pray. That is our desire, God, and we can't do it without You. So we call upon You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, please open your Bible to the book of James in chapter 4 again. And we will dive into God's Word here. For those of you joining us for the first time, we are systematically working through the book of James. I think we started at the beginning of this year. And so we are going through the Scriptures, verse by verse here. And we are in chapter 4. Chapter 4. Our text today will really be verses 8 through 10, but for context purposes, I want to read, if I could, verses 4 through 10. So if you'll follow along in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, as I read now. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Wow. Last week, we noted a few important things that we're going to build on this week. And those were in verses 5 through 7. So, for those of you who weren't here, and those of you who were, as a reminder, let us briefly step through the truths that were unveiled through God's Word last week. Remember, we're building on the understanding and the bold statement James has made regarding the world and friendship with the world in verses 4 and 5, or verses 4 there. So, James has made a statement. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's his first statement there. And then he says, whoever wishes, whoever has a desire to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. In other words, none of this. This doesn't work. This is not Christianity. I'm not saying we're never tempted by the world. But if this defines you, James says, I want you to know something. You're an enemy of God. Wow. So that's the beginning statement. God is not neutral to the world. And he's not neutral to the friends of the world. In fact, he's opposed to both of them. He is the enemy of the world, and he is the enemy of those who are friends of the world. In verse 5, we learn the scripture teaches us that God yearns jealously over the Spirit. We noted that it was His Spirit that He made to dwell in us. I hope you took the time last week to go through the texts and look at when the scriptures speak of God making or causing His Spirit to dwell in us. It is His Spirit He is speaking of, not our own spirit. So God's own Spirit in the life of the believer, He dwells within us. And we know that James means here that God yearns jealously over the Spirit which He made to dwell in us. God has given us His Spirit to lead us and to guide us, to teach us, to empower us, to convict us, to bring to remembrance and to work in and through us. And He yearns for His Spirit to be doing these things. And He yearns for us to be yielding to His Spirit, to be doing these things. And when we resist these things, we grieve Him in these things. God yearns for His Spirit to have unconstrained liberty in the life of the believer. Unconstrained liberty to lead God and direct us as His people. It is the Spirit of God that actually lives through us. And we are not to resist that, but to joyfully embrace and follow the Spirit's leading. But look at verse 6, because I know that times we do grieve the Spirit of God. It is not always unconstrained. There is resistance when the flesh is given rights and ways. And verse 6 gave great hope. And I hope you stood on verse 6 and just sat there with a big old smile on your face, recognizing that God gives more grace. This is wonderful news, but before you can say, yes, it's wonderful news, and I embrace it as wonderful news, James qualifies who he gives this grace to. It is not given to everybody. Who does God give this grace to at the end of verse 6? It says He gives grace to the humble. In fact, James said God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word oppose here, we may know it means to take stand against. As I was thinking back on it this week from last week's sermon, God literally squares off against the proud. I've been in a few tussles in my life, and there have been some men that have squared off against me that I thought again before I stepped forward. But can you imagine what this says here? God squares off. He opposes the proud. He stands as their enemy face to face with them. Because one of the things we need to recognize is this. Pride in the heart of man, any man, is direct opposition to God. There should never be pride in man. And any man that has pride in any sense of his life is opposing God. We are His creation. We must submit to Him and follow Him and obey Him. And if we have pride in any sense in us, we don't know God in that moment. We're not acknowledging God in that moment. And that's proud and arrogant. God hates proud and arrogance. And He opposes them. I hope you hate pride and arrogance. I hope you hate pride and arrogance in your own life first before you hate it in others. God did not come for the healthy, but for the sick, the dead, those who recognize spiritual poverty back from our study in the Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit. Meaning this, I am spiritually bankrupt. I have absolutely nothing to contribute. It's going to be grace or I'm finished. That's spiritual poverty. That's the recognition that I'm spiritually dead. And unless God does something, I'm destined for hell. You see, God did not come for the Pharisee in Luke 18 who said, "Thank you, God, that you did not make me like them." And then what did the Pharisees say? Because I pray. I tithe. He's proud. And God resists that in all men, not just in the Pharisee in Luke 18. So who does God give His grace to? He gives it to the tax collector in Luke 18. What did the tax collector say? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to a sinner like me. He didn't say I anything. All he said is, I'm a sinner. That's the heart of the humble. I got nothing to contribute, and I don't even have the right to look up at you, but please be merciful because you're my only hope. That's the humble. And that's who God came for, not the proud. Can I remind you of something too? You cannot even boast in your humility. If you read the scriptures, He has stripped you of every aspect of pride. There's nothing. This week, an Armenian was speaking to me. And I just gave about 6 scriptures and just said, help me, what do those mean on the depravity of man? And this person was fighting so hard to be able to say, I did it. I took the first step. I took it. And at the very same time, just like John Wesley and Charles Wesley, they were trying to say, but all glory be to God. And I wanted to, you can't have both. Either all glory is going to be to God, or you're going to claim all the glory for yourself. Those two things cannot come together. You can't boast even in your humility. Why are you humble? If you be humble. And if you not be humble, I want you to know, if you die today, you would perish and go to hell. If you're not humble before the Lord, understand the reality. In fact, this week, jumping off quickly, I got a phone call. A 28-year-old girl that I had the pleasure of working with her and her husband, and they purchased a home. She died. 28 years old, walking down the street, fell over in the neighborhood and just fell on the yard and died. Dead. 28 children. Do not think you have time. I will do what my mom and dad do when I get older. You have no... We're going to get down here boasting about tomorrow in a few months maybe. And you don't have tomorrow. Today's the day of salvation. Oh, I'm going to get right with God when I get old. No! You need to get right with God today, even now as I speak. If you see yourself as a sinner deserving of hell and Christ is the only way, then come and be saved. And I can say that as a Calvinist. Because another thing I'll refute right here, if you're waiting for God to change your heart, you haven't understood it yet. You come and receive Christ, proving that your heart has been changed. The call is come. Come and receive forgiveness and mercy and grace. Well, I got to wait till God. No, come and prove that He has changed your heart. Calvinists are extremely evangelistic if they're right to doctrine. So, you can't boast in your humility. The reason you're humble, if you be humble, is because God has opened up your eyes. And you've seen His holiness and His majesty and His righteousness. And for the first time in your life, you have rightfully begun to see yourself. The testimonies Friday night and the weeping as they spoke about who they once were. It was hard to get it out. I used to, and the tears begin to come, and rightfully so, as we look back and loathe who we once were in light of God and His worthiness. You should weep over that. But the testimonies ended in joy. So we don't stay in that time. We come back to grace. But there should be a hating of who I once was. So the reason you see your sin is because God has awakened your eyes, shown Himself as holy and righteous as He is, and in light of that, for the first time, you've got a glimpse of how far off you truly are. And in that, God has revealed His Son, Christ, the only name by which we may be saved. Now, if you've been humbled by God's grace, you've received God's grace, verse 7, then it said, be submitted to God. And this is a continual submitting to God in the life of the believer. In every aspect of your life, there should be continual submission to God. There is the submitting to God and recognition that I deserve hell and I receive His grace and I enter into the kingdom and am justified by grace through faith. But the life of the believer is evident because in every aspect of your life, God is continually coming to you saying, I bought you. I own you. You're mine and you will not have any idols in your life. I will remove all the idols from within you and I will pull you and show you and bring you down and lift you up and put you through trials because you're mine. I'm going to be glorified through you. So if God is not working in your life, bringing you to submission in every aspect of your life, you don't get to have this little life over here. Well, I got my Jesus stuff and I got this. No. Remember, it's none of this hand-holding. No double-mindedness, James says. It is total submission, and God will never relent on His people to bring them. And come! He's bringing you to glory and joy. And if you don't see that, you've been deceived. There's great joy in Jesus. So what does humble submission look like? Humble submission is the voluntary attitude of giving in and willfully and joyfully subjecting oneself under the command of another, in this case, God. To be submitted to God is to recognize my rightful position, deserving of hell, but God has given grace, and so I joyfully submit myself under God. I spoke to one of the brothers, I don't know who it was, my memory is struggling right now. But I spoke to one of the brothers this week about being submitted to God's will. Brother Stephen, not being submitted to God's will, not just in the path He leads you on, but in His timing. And I was sharing with the brother that I can, but by God's grace, I'm submitted to God's will on the path. I struggle sometimes on His timing. Like, I want your will. I'm all right with that. Sounds good to me. I want you to be glorified. Just do it right now, though. Right? And that's not submission. Submission says everything you do is perfect. And it's always done in the perfect timing. And James warned us in chapter 1, you need to be able to embrace His path. You need to be able to embrace His timing with joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You need to be able to embrace His path and embrace His joy, or His timing, with joy. Thank you, God. Trusting. You're doing it perfect. Doing it perfect. So, are you continually being shown God's areas in your life where you're not submitted? That's the life of the believer. You're like, I'm doing pretty good. And God goes, what about that? Okay, let's work on that. All right, now it's going all right. Let's work on that. And just the continual working of God going in every area of your life. That's mine. That's my eye on that. And submit to me in that. And one of the ways you do that is through reading of the Word. The Word shines brightly on your paths in your life. If we are humbly submitted to God, you will also be resisting the devil. And we talked about that God put the onus on you in that. This is an active command. You are to be continually resisting Satan. This is not a casual resisting of Satan. Brother Robert mentioned earlier on, let me tell you this, there is no coasting in Christianity. There's no coast. We talked about the reality of the battle and the war. And brother could testify coming from Afghanistan. Soldiers in Afghanistan don't take off a uniform in hostile environments, whistle kicking a rock down the street. It doesn't happen. Christians living in a fallen world don't whistle and kick the rock down the street. You're suited up. You've got your weapons. You're cognizant of what's around you. You're walking circumspectly, looking around. You're in the Word. You're looking through a biblical perspective at all things. Am I describing your life? We gave the analogy once that the God of this world, the philosophies of this world, the joy of this world is a raging river flowing fast. You were in it with your feet kicked up, laughing at the joy of it. God picks you up by His grace, awakens you, changes you, draws you to repentance and faith, and then turns you around and sets you back in the river and says, walk upstream. And the reality, if you've ever been in a river with any sort of current, you have to lean into it. And you're going to watch every step you take. Why? If you try to just coast, you're going to start floating back with it. Believers, you don't coast in Christianity. If you're idle, you're going backwards. You're only going forwards or backwards. There's no coasting. And if your feet aren't firmly planted in Scripture, looking and trusting to God, you're floating backwards. There's no idleness. There's no casual resting. There's resting in Jesus. But that gives you the strength to fight, to resist the flesh in this world. What a promise is given after that. If we resist the devil, He will flee. Have you believed that He won't? I know some of you have. He'll flee in every area but this one. I can't get victory here. That is not what the Scriptures teach. You're being deceived. You're being deceived. I've talked with many of you about that. You say, you know, my walk's going good, Jesse, but this one area of my life, man. Yes, I'm not saying you won't be tempted there. Temptation's real. But if you don't have victory, you're not believing the Scriptures. Christ has accomplished it. Now you reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus. And walk in that. It's a battle of faith. This isn't grit your teeth stuff. This is get down in your book and on your knees and cry out to God to help you see these things and to believe them and to walk in them. It is a call to be who you are. And stop being deceived about, oh, that's not, you know, everyone else in this fellowship, that you're not like them. Because of this area, right? And you got this sin. And this is going to be a part of your life. You know, you can go to church, but this you can't deal with this. This is going to be part of your life. I've had that conversation with many of you. And I think we've all been there at some point. We begin to believe that. That's nowhere in the Scriptures. That's Satan. And Jesus battled Satan with Scripture. And you need to too. What a promise. He will flee. He can say that because God is sovereign over everything, including Satan. He will not tempt you beyond what you can handle. But with every temptation, He will provide a way out. 1 Corinthians 13:10. That was a lengthy introduction, wasn't it? But let's go to our text now. If we receive the grace of God in verse 6, it was providential that Cortland wasn't going to come today because I need more time to preach. If we receive the grace of God in verse 6, evident by our humble submission to Him as our Lord and our Savior, then we will be submitted to Him, we will be continually resisting the devil, and look at verse 8. I'm going to spend most of my time this morning on 8a. And if need be, we'll come back in the weeks to come and really get into 8b through 10. But most of our focus will be 8a this morning. Because what James says here in verse 8a is astonishing. Let's look at it. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. I know you've all read that before. Have you meditated on that? Draw. What does it mean to draw near? It means to approach, to come into the presence, to come near to. And this is a command given by James. Well, what's the big deal about that, Jesse? Draw. Draw near to who? To God. Well, okay, draw near to God.
The fact that we don't stop and our jaws hit the ground right now shows that we all have a very low view of God. Modern Christianity, which is fake, they haven't brought God down, because you can't bring God down. But in their very loose teachings, they have lowered God down and they have raised man up. So that when people read, draw near to God, no one trembles anymore. How many times have you read that text and not just stopped in your tracks? I've done that. This is why we go verse by verse. And I'm not claiming that we're going to be able to hit every truth here. But I'm concerned personally and corporately that if we can read, draw near to God, and we don't stop and tremble first, or realize or think through, what did he just say? God's become all too common. All too common. There's little fear or reverence out there, and it's impacting us. It is. If you don't think you're impacted, you're being fooled. It is impacting you. And you need to be on a course in this and on your knees so that you would really draw near to God and you would stop in your tracks and fall on your face and say, what did he just say? And I'm preaching to me first. I know I get to spend a week in this text and then try to come up here in an hour and help us to see this, but I've read that so many times and not stopped. That's wrong. My prayer is that we would get a glimpse today what James is commanding us to do. He's commanding you to come into the presence. And this call's enormous. It doesn't get much bigger than this. James is turning to men born in iniquity and sin, who can produce nothing greater than filthy rags, and commanding them to come near to God. Who is this God he's telling us to come near? Who is this God? This is the God who John tells us in Revelation chapter 4 that from his throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings. You ever heard a loud lightning crash? Scare you to death. When I was about 6 years old, I was in Michigan. There was no AC in the home. The windows were opened about 4 a.m. And my parents were in bed, and we were kids sleeping on the floor at somebody's house. And I was looking out the window. I'd woken up. It was raining really hard. And all of a sudden, lightning hit right next to the house. And my heart beat uncontrollably for so long. I couldn't sleep. I was crying, going to my dad. Help me, Dad. I'm scared. One flash of lightning. John says, from his throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings. Who is this God? This is the God who, around that same throne, John tells us, he sees creatures, four creatures on each side, who day and night do not cease to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And John continues to tell us in Revelations that
Whenever these creatures give glory, remember they don't cease day and night to do this, and whenever these creatures give glory to God and give honor to God and give thanks to God, to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, there are 24 elders who are seated around the throne. And when these creatures give glory to God, they fall on their face and worship Him and cast their crowns before the throne, and they say, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is the God. The God, as Brother Dave so pointed out so well in his sermon to us, that this is the God who measures the stars by the span of His hand, who speaks and galaxies are created. And we have no idea even what that means or looks like. We just got a glimpse of it. This is the God whose eyes, now you listen to me, He's calling men born in sin to come near to this God. This is the God whose eyes are so pure that He cannot look upon or approve evil. Habakkuk 1:13. This is the God whose face, it says, is against those who do evil. And listen to what He says. To cut off the memory of them from the earth, He is so opposed to the evil. That's Psalms 34:16. This is the God who sent fire from heaven to consume Aaron's sons for sending up a strange incense that He did not command them. And killed them. Leviticus 10:3. This is the God who descended on the mountain with Moses, and He warns him, nobody comes near the mountain that I do not say, livestock or animal or man, because if they do, they'll die. This is the God who will punish sinners forever in its justice. This God is infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely just, infinitely powerful. And then James says, draw near. Do you see why this is a big deal? Draw near and continue to draw near. And if it isn't big enough to say draw near, James has the audacity to say, and He'll draw near to you. So my question for the day is, what gives James the right to say that? I want to answer that in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. We turn to the left about two pages, three maybe, in some of your Bibles. James is commanding you and all men to draw near to God. And he says, if you draw near to Him, He's going to draw near to you. And we just gave a slight glimpse to who this God is, why this is such an amazing command, knowing who we once were, and even as regenerated believers, who we are, and who we are in Christ, and I know that I still have flesh. So, what gives James the right to say this? Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Don't read ahead. Stay with me now. You're going to ruin all my big thunder here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Stop. Look up. This God I just described that cannot even look upon evil. And then James says, draw near to Him. And then the writer of Hebrews, and we'll see it in many other places, says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, by what means may I dare enter with confidence, let alone to these holy places in the very near presence of God. Look at it. By the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by the new and living way that He opened for us. Not you. He opened it for us. Through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, He died for you. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, look at verse 22. Look at this. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. It is right for James to command you to draw near to God. And I don't have to belittle God in His holiness, in His righteousness, or in His justice to make this work because of the blood of Jesus. That's amazing to me. I can go there with confidence. The only reason James can call me to draw to God is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid it's become common. This is not the blood of a goat or a lamb or a cow. This is the blood of God. God died here. How can that be common to us? You know, Paul echoed with the writer of Hebrews that you can just listen. In Ephesians 3, 11 and 12, it says, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. See, all those words are so huge. Listen to it again. In Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we, now I don't know about you, but I look at myself and I'm like, confidence? Not in me. But I can have confidence, and I can have boldness and access in confidence through my faith in Jesus. It is through the faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel that we, sinners, even regenerate, not perfected sinners, have confidence and boldness. When I wrote this out last night, that portion, confidence and boldness to enter into the near presence of God. And as I began to write it, I thought, it's hard to write. But it's wrong to not write it. It's unbelieving to not write it. It's unbelieving to not enter in. It's unbelieving not to draw near to God. It's only through the gospel, through the blood of Jesus. And this command, this is a gospel text. I preached this, a while ago to the unbelieving world. Some of you were here when I preached this text. And I preached it calling unrepentant, unregenerated sinners to Christ. And it's also a call for the believing who are regenerate in the kingdom of God, a command for you now to draw near to God. So remember, believer, contextually, James said, mentioned worldliness in verse 4. He said in verse 5, when we do worldly things and not yielded to the Spirit, we cause God to yearn with jealousy over the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us. He said God gives more grace and He gives it only to the humble. And then therefore, if we have been humbled, we will be submitted to God, resisting the devil. And now He says, now draw near to God. And I wanted us to see the enormity of the statement, because I'm going to preach to the believer here, and we touched a little bit on this last week. You're a believer. You've been justified. You have grieved the Spirit, and that you have been attracted or given to some form of worldliness, or you've given into some sin. You're convicted because the Spirit of God is within you. He's convicted you of this sin. And my question right now is this: where do you go from here? You're regenerated. You're justified. You're not perfected. And you've been deceived. You're trying to hold a hand with the world. You're grieving the Spirit of God. And my question is, where do you go right there? And think for a second. Where do you go when you're there? James tells you to draw near to God. That's what James tells you to do. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. And if most of us are honest, you don't come with confidence and boldness then, do you? Do you? You sin. You're a believer and you sin. You're convicted by it. You hate the sin. You wish you didn't do it. You feel horrible. And James now says to you, draw near to God. And you say, I can't. I can't draw near to God. And you wrestle here. Because this is a battle of faith. Right here. This is to the believer right here. You talk about warfare. This is about as intense as it gets right here. When we read in Hebrews 10 and Ephesians 3 just now, the word faith was prominent in both of those. We draw near to God. I have confidence in God. I have boldness in God. I come near to God because of the blood of Jesus and because I've put my faith in those things. That's what makes me have confidence to come before God. Faith in the blood of Jesus. So when you have sinned against God, Christian, you've grieved the Spirit of God, and you're there, you're broken over it. James calls you to come, to draw near to God now, but you don't. And this is a battle of faith now. The reason we don't draw near to God is because we lack faith. In fact, lack the faith to believe. To believe what? To believe that God would accept me again. Because I'm dirty now. Sin. And what are we doing here now? Now you spend a great deal of time trying to earn your way back to God. And you do this through, well, I will keep my spiritual disciplines of the Word and prayer, and I will not do that sin again, and I will love the people, and I will do these things. And what you don't even realize you're doing is you're trying to earn, merit your way back to God. Do I need to go back and read the list again of who this God is? He cannot look at iniquity. The greatest we produce is filthy rags. And I'm gonna build up my own worth now through the keeping of the law and the keeping of commandments to earn my way back so I feel good enough in myself to actually present myself to God again. That's pride. That's arrogance. And God resists that. He's opposed to that. He says, don't come to me with that. I don't want that. My son paid for it. Come in faith. Come in faith. And I hope that as I feebly attempted to portray a glimpse of God and His holiness and His righteousness and His majesty, that when you've sinned, the foolishness and the arrogance of trying to earn your way back in. How dare you! How dare the Muslim try to keep to some law to earn his right with God? That's foolishness. That's arrogance. That's pride. It's only through the name of Jesus Christ and His shed blood that any man can ever draw near to God. And that's true for the entrance into the kingdom, but it's true when you're in a kingdom. Because you're not perfected yet. And you sinned this week. And some of you tried to earn your way back to God again. And God resisted you. Because it's arrogant to put forth my good works. Now open the door, God, so I can commune with you again. Draw near to God was the command. Come. Come. Turn your way back in is not the gospel. It's the exact opposite of the gospel. And how many times have we said, preach the gospel to yourself every day? Because you need the gospel every day. Don't you? I do. What are you saying? I don't have to obey? Yeah, you do. But the command is to draw near to God. You got to obey. Draw near to God. And so many people right now, even maybe sitting here, but I've talked through these things, and they struggle so much because they say, well, what about my sin? You just leaving the sin out there, Jesse? I said, no, I am not. Listen, if you have been humbled to see your sin, grieved by the Spirit of God, and you want communion back with God, okay, you're fighting against this sin. I'm not saying it's okay to continue in the sin and think that you can walk in there with your sins, embracing them and loving them, and then go try to draw near to God. I'm not saying that. But so many people want to earn their way back. Okay? So if someone struggled with lust, okay? I'm not going to do that again. So I'll, for 5 days, defeat lust, and then I will walk into the presence of God with all my works. That's not the gospel at all. In fact, you'll never find the strength of the hope to overcome lust until you recognize that it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that I draw near, not through me perfectly obeying that. You never entered the kingdom through perfect obedience, and you don't continue to stay in the presence of God through perfect obedience. And I'm not subject or saying that obedience isn't important. It's extremely important. But the way you overcome sin is by understanding what James is saying when he says draw near to God. Because if you don't see your sins as forgiven in Jesus Christ, then you will always be trying to earn your way back to God through your works. And you'll die in a spiral right there. And you'll have no joy in your life. See, I can stand before you as a man who struggles with sin. I battle against sin. I battle the flesh. I battle the world. But I know that I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ. And this is the hope I have to overcome these sins. And we get it so backwards. I want you to heed this astonishing command to draw near to God. Because it is just mind-blowing when you think about who God is and who you are. And the finishing statement that He says, and He'll draw near to you. That's so hard to believe. Because you know what we do? You look at yourself and you say, but I'm not worthy. When were you worthy? Do you see the arrogance of thinking that if I keep these commandments, then I'm worthy? You're so wretchedly stained in Adam and your own sin, you can't keep the commandments to get worthy. This has never been based on worth. It's always been based on grace. Grace. And 2 years ago, I was preaching the other side of this message. Because there's another side of this message. But as I read through the text, I'm saying, God, where are we as a body? And I think we struggle sometimes, a lot, to believe grace and resort back to works. That's not the gospel. And it's very arrogant. Very arrogant. How do I know He'll accept me? He sent His own Son to die in your place. And God crushed His own Son and raised Him from the dead. And you're wondering if He's going to accept you. He's not going to accept you because of you. So stop looking at you to find the worth to be accepted. He accepts you because of Jesus. And He loves His Son perfectly. And when we're clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, and all my sins have been imputed to Him, and He drank the full cup of wrath for all of them, then my sins are gone. I'm perfectly righteous before God. And it is by that and that alone that I may boldly and confidently enter into the near presence of God as an unperfected Christian. How much time do you waste out there believing the enemy's lies to earn your way here with God? A lot. It's a battle of faith. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe it? Stop looking at myself to find worth. Well, I didn't love like I should. I'm not excusing your sin, but I'm saying it's not that in your loving like you should that you have the right to enter into the presence of God. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. This statement should just stop us and just go, oh, me, near, yeah, boldly, confidently, in the blood of Jesus. For those of you hearing this and struggling still in your mind, you think, yeah, but what about the sin I've committed? If you believe the gospel is your only hope and you're in a place of humility, you've submitted to God and His Word, you're resisting the devil, you're believing the gospel, you're drawing near to God, and it is in knowing that I am right with God through Jesus Christ that I find the strength to go to verse 8, where it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What came first, though? Drawing to God, to the gospel. And then I find the strength and the hope and the fight and the power to turn and to cleanse my hands. Why my hands? These are where my works are. Is God only concerned with your hands? No, He's not. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't just clean the outside of the cup. God wants the inside of the cup clean. But only by knowing you're forgiven can you fight sin. If you don't know yourself forgiven, you'll never win the fight against sin. It is in knowing that I am able to walk boldly and confidently into the near presence of God that I can turn around and fight sin. And some of you are waiting until you're going to have victory over sin, not knowing that I'm forgiven. You got it backwards, and you'll sit in your life, and you may struggle there for your whole life. Maybe a believer and struggling there for your whole life. And one of the greatest evidences of that is you have no joy. None. Well, I've sinned. I know. Jesus died. How can you have joy but you got sin? Because I know I'm forgiven. And in the forgiveness of God, I find strength to overcome that sin. That's how. And that brings me great joy. Great, great, great joy. I'm so glad it's not dependent upon me and my ability and my merit to be able to enter into the presence of God. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'll tell you this, if you've seen your sin, because you've been humbled, you've turned to God, you've drawn to Christ, you're there, you've accepted His forgiveness again, you've confessed your sins, there will be a hatred of that sin. And that's why He says in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning and your joy to gloom. There should be a hatred of sin. And the weeping we saw on Friday night and the looking back. But there are also present struggles in our life. The greatest evidence that you're a believer is not that you never struggle or sin, but it's that you hate the sin that you struggle with. You should cry over your sin. This should bring you to just hatred-filled tears. And I'm going to end in just a second. But I want you to listen to this. God is so kind. Because if He's ended this portion of the text right here, we in our flesh would sit once again in the misery of our sin and just cry. Just cry. But He didn't. You see, James, through the inspiration of God, he capped this text. He put it in brackets. Okay? Look at the brackets that he capped this text in. Verse 6. He gives more grace, therefore God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's the first bracket. But look now down at verse 10. He didn't leave you with wretched mourning, weeping, let your laughter return to weeping and joy to gloom. He capped it again with grace. In verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Humble yourself. Recognize I again deserve hell. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ that I'm forgiven. So he capped it with grace on the top, grace on the bottom, fighting sin in the middle, faith in the middle. So you don't stay in your wretched mourning, weeping, but rather you come back to grace and there's great joy. Not in my sin, but in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. What a promise. As the Lord leads, I'll come back to verses 8 through 10. I don't know how much time I'm going to dive into those. There's a lot to preach in verses 8 through 10. But I think 8a needs to be our focus right now. Okay? 8a. Draw near to God in your imperfections before you try to make yourself perfect in your own merits to be accepted by God. Come believing in the gospel. Be forgiven and find power and strength to overcome sin. Get the order right. If you get it wrong, it's a death spiral. It's a death spiral. If you have not been trusting in the gospel and your imperfections as a believer in the kingdom of God, if you have not been trusting in the gospel and your imperfections, so when you sin, you haven't been trusting and drawing near to God with confidence and boldness, but rather you're saying, I'm going to gain some confidence and boldness through the keeping of rituals, and then I'll enter the presence of God. That's not the gospel. So if I'm describing you there, which I'm probably describing most of us, it's providentially the first Sunday of the month. And we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. So as the elements are being passed out here in a moment, will you please take your time and examine your life and say, God, have I, a believer in the kingdom of God, been trying to draw near to you with meritorious works or by believing in the gospel? And one of the purposes of partaking of communion, the Lord's Supper, is to remember what He did. It is through what the Lord's Supper represents that I can draw near with confidence and boldness. And if you've been drawing near because you feel good in your meritorious works, that's religion. Draw near to God through the gospel. Remember, it is by grace through faith we are saved, not of works, and no man can ever boast in the presence of God. So I'm going to ask Brother Robert to come. We're going to try a little different here. You guys can just stay in your seat. We'll just pass the elements through. Okay? And again, I will never, ever lead us in the Lord's Supper without warning you. This is for believers. If you partake, you drink judgment on yourself if you're not a believer. Okay? Now, the whole point of my sermon is also for those of you who have tested yourself in light of Scripture. You've been found in the faith, but you say, I can't take communion today. And you are not believing what we just went through. Well, I've got to go clean myself up for a week first. That's meritorious. Our gospel is a gospel of grace. Now, if you're unwilling to repent of your sin, then do not partake. I agree. That's judgment upon you. I agree. But if you're willing but struggling, If you're willing, but God, I don't know how. If you're willing, but God, I've messed up so much. That's who the gospel's for. The weak and the sick. So if you're in the kingdom of God and you don't partake, it's either because you will not give up your sin. You need to question whether you're really in the kingdom of God. Or number two, you want to earn your way back in first. I'm asking you to believe, to remember, to partake, and enjoy the gift of grace through the bloodshed of God's own Son.